I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I'm Pastor John Twitchell, the pastor of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. I want to introduce this very special episode of our podcast. My brother, Doug Twitchell, came with his friends, his ventriloquial figures, or dummies if you prefer, to do our Sunday school rally day, both during our Sunday school hour and during our morning worship service, and presented as part of that a message entitled The Day of Small Things. And we wanted to share that message with you during this episode of this podcast. If you'd like more information on Doug and his ministry, you can go to biblicalilluminations.com. That's biblical-illuminations.com. And of course, if you'd like more information on the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene, you can visit us on the web at capenazarene.org or send me an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. So glad that you've tuned in this week and hope you enjoy this very special message from Doug Twitchell entitled The Day of Small Things.
I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to the Gospel of John. Chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is an event in the life and ministry of Christ which is very well known. It's an unusual event in that it is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And we're going to look primarily at the Gospel of John this morning, but I will make reference to things that are said in the other Gospels. When you find an account like this that's recorded four different times, and you read it in all the different accounts, you begin to realize that each of the disciples saw and heard different things. And so you never get a complete picture until you start piecing them together and discover all the things that each of the disciples reported about the event. But we're going to look at John chapter 6, and I want to read for you, just starting out, the first few verses. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. I do think that's interesting that they weren't following him, this particular crowd, primarily because they wanted to hear him preach. They wanted to hear the things he had to say. No, it was more that they were just fascinated by the amazing miracles he did. It was kind of like today you might go to see a circus or a magic show. They were just completely fascinated by the stuff he was doing. So they're like, let's go see what amazing thing Jesus is going to do next. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And one of the other Gospels tells us that they very specifically wanted to get away from the crowd to rest for a bit. And it was the Passover, the feast of the Jews was near. Therefore, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. Those people that they left down below said, we haven't had enough of this, we want more. And so they began hiking up the hillside just so they could be with Jesus some more. Now, one of the other accounts indicates that the disciples said to Jesus, tell those people to go away. Kind of like they did with the children in another story. Tell them to go away. We don't want to deal with them. Tell them to go away. But Jesus wasn't willing to send them away. He says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Now, I always used to think, and I'm not entirely sure that this is the case anymore, I always used to think that this was a test of Philip's faith, that Jesus was testing to see if Philip believed that he, Jesus, could actually feed them all. That's what I always used to think, but now I'm not sure, because when you look at the question that Jesus asked Philip, it wasn't a question, do you think I can do this? It was a very specific, very practical question. Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? It's a practical question, has nothing to do with his great powers. It was simply, where's the nearest store? Where are we going to get food? And Philip's answer to a very practical, simple question is a very practical, simple answer. Philip knows how much money they have in the money bag, and he says, Lord, we don't have enough money to do that. It's a very straightforward, simple answer to a very straightforward, simple question. And so I'm not really sure that this was a test of Philip's faith. I don't know. But I imagine what would have happened if Jesus had turned to Peter and said, Peter, where are we to buy bread for all these people? And you know Peter, right? I mean, Peter, everybody knows who Peter is. He's the guy who opens his mouth to speak before he's even figured out what he's going to say. That's Peter. He's the guy who jumps out of the boat before anyone else and always is the first into the fray, no matter what's going on. And I can just imagine what would happen if Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, where would we get food? Why would we buy food for all these people?" I can picture Peter going, "He wants me to buy food for them all." And starts going around the crowd. "Excuse me, do you have a dollar I could borrow? Do you have $10? Do you have 50 cents? Could I borrow some money from you?" And he spends an hour going through all these 5,000 people trying to get enough money to go buy food. And then he runs down the hillside to the nearest village and he walks into the market and says, "I'll take a loaf of that and 10 loaves of that, and I'll take those fish there and the loaves of... Actually, I'll just buy out the whole market." And still isn't enough. So he goes to the next market. "Well, I'll buy you out too." And he gets all this stuff together. And then says, "How am I going to get it back up the hillside?" And he sees a caravan, and he goes to the caravan owner and says, "Can I rent those camels from you?" And he piles all the food on top of it and leads them up the hillside just in time to find that everybody has gone home because it's 3 o'clock in the morning and they're all starving. Now, that in my mind, that's what I picture Peter would have done in that situation. I think, man, it's a good thing Jesus asked Philip that question and not Peter. And Peter said, "Lord, we don't have enough money in the money bags to do what you're asking." And then Jesus makes an interesting statement, which you won't find in this account. You find it in some of the other ones. And Jesus said to them, "Nevertheless, I want you to do it. I want you to feed them." Now it's panic time, because Jesus has said to him, "I want you to feed them." Fortunately, Jesus gives them very clear instructions on how he wants them to go about doing it. The first thing he does is not recorded in here. It's in one of the other accounts. He says to his disciples, "I want you to go out into the crowd and see who has food." So there go the disciples. "Excuse me, do you have any food you'd like to share? Do you have any? Do you have any?" And they come back to Jesus. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here." There is a boy, a young person. One of those small people again. They keep cropping up. "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." So here's their second task. Jesus says, "Guys, you've got 5,000 people out there. Go out there and organize them. And get them seated in the grass in groups so that we can feed them." So the disciples go out and they do what Jesus has instructed them to do. And then Jesus took the loaves, this is verse 11, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish as much as they wanted. Now, it says he distributed, and it doesn't explain there how he distributed it. You find that in one of the other accounts. The manner in which Jesus distributed the food was he gave it to his disciples and said, "You go out and give it to the groups." And so there's their third task. They take the food that Jesus has blessed and multiplied, and they take it out in their baskets to the groups. "Have some bread. Have some fish. Would you like some more bread?" And notice it says, "as much as they wanted." This is not a case of, okay, your group has already had a loaf of bread. You can't have any more. They just kept going back. "Would you like some more?" Until everybody said, "No, thank you. I'm stuffed. I couldn't eat another bite." Now there's a feast for you. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So there were the jobs that the disciples had. They were to look around, see who had food. They were to ask, get the people organized and seated, distribute the food, and then pick up afterwards. But here's what I find really interesting about all of this. Go back to that statement that Jesus made after Philip said, "We don't have enough money to buy food." Jesus said to him, "Nevertheless, I want you to feed them." Now, if somebody were to walk up to you and say, "Who was it who fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? You would probably answer them, "Jesus did." And that would be a true answer, but it would be only a partial answer, because Jesus said to his disciples, "I want you to do it," and they did it. And if somebody said to you, "Who fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, you could just as easily say, "The disciples did it." In reality, it was Jesus and the disciples together. There wasn't anything very impressive about what the disciples did, nothing that at the end of the day they'd be going home bragging to their neighbors about. "You know, today we picked up leftover food from 5,000 people. Yeah, it was great." And their neighbors would be like, "Well, congratulations to you." I mean, there's nothing to brag about. Not glamorous jobs. And yet at the end of the day, they could go home and they could say, "Today, we, Jesus and us, we fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We were just the parking valets, the bus boys, the waiters. That's all we were. The dishwashing crew. That's all we were. But we did it. We did it." The church is built on small things. It's built on faithful people, day after day, stepping up to the plate and willingly doing the tasks that many in this world would consider beneath them. And at the end of the day, each one of us who is willing to submit ourselves to that discipline of saying, "I will do the small things. I will find what needs to be done, and no matter how big or small, I will do it. And I won't feel the need to be glamorous and great, but just simply do the part that God has put before me." Each one of us at the end of the day, when we go home, we can say, "We did it. I did the things that I can do. And God did the things that only He can do. And when we put it all together, it was so much more than I ever imagined it could be. And we did it." We have a tendency in our society to think that bigger is better. You hear that all the time. You hear it in corporations. You hear it in the education system. You hear it in the entertainment industry. It's all over the place, the idea that bigger is better. And that simply is not true. There's a boy in my youth group back home that one day, a couple years ago, I said to him — he's fascinated by roller coasters, as am I — and I said to him, "You know, Josh, out in Ohio, there's a roller coaster. It's called the Top Thrill Dragster, and it is the tallest roller coaster in the world." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." So he goes home, and he says, "Mom, you've got to take me to Ohio." And so she did, because he wanted to ride on the tallest roller coaster in the world. And he got out there, and he got on the roller coaster, and he had a great ride. It was wonderful. He loved it. It goes up like 300 feet, and it takes 18 seconds for the whole ride. It's just insane. He comes home, and he says, "Doug, guess what? I rode on the tallest roller coaster in the world." I said, "No, you didn't." "What? You told me the Top Thrill Dragster was the tallest roller coaster in the world." I said, "It was. It's not anymore. Down in New Jersey, there's one called the King Ka that's like 10 feet taller." "Mom, you gotta take me to New Jersey." But you know what? We just end up going around in circles when we think bigger is better. We're never satisfied. There's always something bigger and grander out there. And to be honest, if the church buys into the philosophy that bigger is better, we'll never be able to compete with the world. Bigger isn't better. Jesus showed us that. We have to be ready and willing to accept the notion that in the very smallest of ways, as we submit ourselves to God, that God does great and grand and big things through us that we never could have imagined. In fact, are bigger than we ever could have imagined. I want to tell you two stories. One is a story from my own life, and the other is from the Gospels. It's a story about Jesus. The first story happened a few years ago. JD made reference to it in Sunday school. It was my trip to Quebec. I have a friend who's a missionary in Quebec. His name is Randy, and his wife's name is Nicole. And whenever Randy calls me, I always know it's him, because I pick up the phone and I say, hello, and I hear on the other end, oh, bonjour, Douglas. He sounds just like JD. It's amazing. And so as soon as I hear that, I say, hi, Randy, how are you doing? And this particular time he called me, he said, Doug, I have a question for you. He said, I'd like you to come up and do something for my Bible study. Now, Randy and his wife have been faithfully serving in a small town in Quebec for 20 years. And in that time, they've had very little interest in the gospel. It's a very dark place there. Very few people interested in hearing about Christ. In fact, for 20 years, their church that they've held has met in their living room, and they have typically about three people that come to it. And when they go out looking for some place that wants to host a Bible study in their home, they looked and they looked, and a 45-minute drive away, they found a lady who said, I would like to have a Bible study hosted in my home. And she said, I'll come, my daughter will come, and maybe one or two of her kids will show up from time to time. And so for 20 years, every Tuesday night, Randy and his wife would hop in their car and they would drive to a town 45 minutes away because there was a lady who wanted a Bible study hosted in her home. Not a very big Bible study, pretty small Bible study, just two or three people, but they did it. So Randy calls me and he says, Doug, I'd like you to bring George, your dodo bird, up to Quebec, and I've got this Bible study I'd like him to come to and do a little something. I said, Randy, you know, I took French for 4 years when I was in high school, but that was 15 years ago, and it wasn't Quebec French either. So, you know, George and I would have a really hard time with that, because I really don't speak French. And Randy said, oh, that's no problem. You just write a skit and email it to me, and Nicole and I will translate it into French, and we'll email it back to you, and you can memorize it. I said, Randy, I have a hard enough time memorizing skits in English. It's going to be even harder in French because I can't do any ad-libbing because I don't know the language. Oh, it'll be fine, he says. I said, Randy, it's going to be short is what it's going to be. Maybe what I'll do is I'll write just a single-page thing and maybe have George sing Jesus Loves Me in French. And he said, oh, that would be wonderful. So I said, okay, let me make sure I understand what you're asking me, Randy. I said, you want me to write a skit in English, email it to you, you translate it in French, send it back to me, I memorize it, George and I hop in the car and we drive 6 hours to your place, where we'll then get in your car, drive another 45 minutes to a Bible study of just two or three people, and I'll get up with George and I'll do something that's probably going to be like 4 minutes tops, and then we'll turn around and come back home, and I'll spend the night at your place and then drive 6 hours back home. That's what you're asking me. And when he answered me, I could hear the disappointment in his voice, like he knew already what my answer was going to be. He said, yeah, that's what I was hoping. And I said, okay, I'll do it. And so I wrote a little skit, and I emailed it to him. He translated it, sent it back, and I memorized it. I didn't memorize it very well. I ended up having the sheet of paper in front of me so I could keep referring to it. You do what you have to do, you know. And drove up to Randy's house. I got there, and he said, the lady who hosts the Bible study gave a call this afternoon. She has a question for you. Okay. She was wondering if it was okay if she invited a neighbor to come. I said, Randy, it's a Bible study. Of course she can invite her neighbor to come. Okay, well, she just wanted to make sure. So he called her back and said, yeah, Doug said that would be fine. You go ahead and invite your neighbor. So So we hopped in Randy's car, and we drove 45 minutes to this lady's house. And as we're pulling in down her road, Randy's talking, and he just stops in mid-sentence, and he stares because he can't get into her driveway. Her driveway is full of cars. And he said, "What in the world is going on here?" I said, "It's a Bible study." And so we walked up the driveway. He parked by the side of the road. We walked up the driveway, entered the house, and her living room was standing room only. She hadn't just invited a neighbor. She'd pretty much invited everybody in her community. You know, "There's this guy from the United States that's going to come up and talk to a dodo bird. You got to come see this." And her whole neighborhood showed up. It was standing room only in her living room. And so I took George out, and we did our little thing, which really was just 4 or 5 minutes. And then I put George away, and Randy took out his Bible, and he opened up to the Gospels, and he started sharing with people about Jesus Christ. And when it was over, we hopped in the car and drove back to his place. I spent the night and then drove the 6 hours back home. And I really thought that was probably the last I was going to hear of that. But a few months later, I'm sitting at home working, and my phone rings, and I pick it up, and I say, "Hello?" And I hear, "Bonjour, Douglas." I say, "Hello, Randy, how are you doing?" And he said, "I'm doing great, and I wanted to tell you that since that week that you came up with George the Dodo Bird, every single week we've had at least 11 people in that Bible study, and many times more." And I thought, wow, that's amazing. What's amazing? We all did small things. I mean, the thing I did was really small. Just 4 or 5 minutes of silliness with George. Randy faithfully, year after year, taught a Bible study for a group of 2 people. That lady did a small thing. She got on the phone and called some friends and said, "Come check this out." None of those were grand things. None of them were spectacular. And I'll tell you, my French isn't great enough that anybody would have said, "Wow, that was a really great performance, Doug." But each of us did the small thing that God had given us to do. And when it was all done, God did something big with it. And there were several people in that community whose lives were turned around because each one of us said, "I'm going to do a small thing. I can do it, and I will do it." And when the day is over, Randy and that lady there and myself, we can each say, "We did it. We did the things that we can do, and God did the things that only He can do, and look at what happened." Think about Jesus. Think about Him on His very last night on earth before going to the cross. There He is in the upper room with His disciples. And they're all sitting around wondering one thing: when is the servant going to show up to wash our feet? Because our feet are dirty and stinky from walking all day. And no servant came. And so they were all wondering one thing: which of us is going to do this lowly, menial task that nobody wants to do? And you know who did it, because you've heard that story. You know which of those men stood up and knelt down to take the basin and the towel and wash the feet. It was not Peter. It was not Philip. It was not Andrew, James, or John. It was Jesus. The one who by rights could have said, "This job is too small for me and I won't do it." But He didn't. He knelt down and He washed their feet. And when He was done, He said to them, "What I have just done for you, you do it for one another." Not so much the washing of the feet as a specific thing to do, but that notion that each and every one of us has to be willing to look and find the smallest thing and say, I will do this for you. And the church is built on those things.
I invite you today to receive this benediction, this good word upon you. Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in his grace and his peace today. Thank you for listening to this very special episode of our podcast here at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. I'm Pastor John Twitchell. You just heard my brother Doug deliver a message entitled The Day of Small Things on our Fall Sunday School Rally Day. For more information about the church, you can visit us online at capenazarene.org. For more information on Doug and his ministries, you can visit biblicalilluminations.com. That's biblical-illuminations.com. Thanks for listening. May God bless you as you serve him this week.